Good morning and welcome. My name is Brian. I'm the Family Life Pastor here at Calvary Fellowship. And Bill had asked me if I would do a sermon of something that's just laying on my heart. And so next week he's going to pick back up the Rich series. But this morning I want to share something that's pretty personal. But in my interaction with people, what I'm realizing is this. We're all hurting. We're all struggling. We've all gone through a time in our lives where we've needed to rely a little bit more on God. And so, I offer this. We had just celebrated Christmas down in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania, which is where Villanova University is. My sister lives there with her family, and we traveled down there on Christmas Eve night after the service here. And we got down there, and we just had a phenomenal Christmas. It was relaxing. There wasn't any pressure. It was just a time to be with family, as well as my parents coming up from Virginia. And we just had a great time. The next day, we decided that we were going to leave, and after lunch, we piled into the car with all the presents and everything and headed north. As we're driving, it's getting a little bit dark, and it's misty, and it's raining a bit, and I decided, you know what, the last thing I want to do is go through New York City. I had stayed off New Jersey Turnpike for obvious reasons, and I decided I'm not going through the city, I'm going to skirt around it. And so we went up 684, and about 2 miles before we get to 84, and it says to get over into the right lane. I thought to myself as I saw the traffic, the brake lights, I thought to myself, I could be that guy. You know that guy, right? That guy who says, I'm not going to wait in line. I'm just going to go by everybody and at the last moment just kind of cut in. And I grew up in Fairfield County. I know how to drive. And so I thought to myself, that's what I'll do. But for whatever reason, I decided, no, that's probably not what I should do. And so I put my right blinker on and I pulled into the lane and slowed down with the traffic and came to a stop. No sooner did I come to a complete stop than I looked up in my rearview mirror and realized the guy behind us had decided not to stop. And he was traveling rather quickly, and before I could even react, we were hit from behind by a minivan. The police officer said that he was probably going about 50 miles an hour, but I think that maybe it was a little bit of an exaggeration based on the fact that we were all okay. But for whatever reason, I took my foot off of the brake, and we were kind of rocketed forward, and I turned the wheel so we were off the highway. And I looked around, and I made sure that everybody was okay. We were shaken up, but nonetheless, we were all right. And I jumped out of the car, and there in the rain and in the dark, I jump out of the car, and I raise my hands at the guy behind me going, "What the heck?" like this in the middle of the highway. And very quickly, it went from anger to concern because of what I saw. What I saw was the front end of their minivan completely missing to the point where it looked like one of those buses that has no hood. There was radiator coolant and possibly transmission fluid just all over. The car was smoking, and I could see that all the airbags had deployed in the vehicle. And as I came around to the passenger side, the door was actually open and apparently had been thrown open from the accident. And I peeked inside, and the people in the front were obviously shaken up, but they were okay. And I asked, "Are you guys okay? Are you guys okay?" And they kind of nodded a little bit, but they were still a bit in shock. And so I called 911. And then I went back and checked with them and made sure that they were in fact okay. And I got back into my car and I started talking to my family. And I asked them, I said, "You guys okay?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, we're fine." But my boys are very concerned about one thing. And what they were concerned about was all the presents were in the trunk. And Tyler said one of the most brilliant things that reflecting back on this really captures life for many of us. He said this, "Well, this was the greatest Christmas ever until this happened." And I thought about that. Isn't it true how life seems for us to be going along just fine, and then this happens? Things were good till I lost my job. Things were great until my daughter got sick. Things were going well until the affair. Things were happening the way I wanted them to until fill in the blank. For some of us, it's been a very long season of disappointment, of struggle, of feeling like we've been defeated. You've been battling an illness for months or even years. You've had a struggle in your marriage with what seems like eternity. You've been dealt a hand that no one should have to deal with, and yet every day you wake up with this reality. No matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to get a leg up. You can't find the relief that you've been seeking. Instead, what you find is disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And you're kind of like me when I jumped out of the car yelling, "What the heck?" Except it's not pointed at somebody that just hit you. It's pointed heavenward. God, why? I think if we're honest with ourselves, there have been times in our lives where we've felt like we've been defeated, like we should just throw in the towel. I mean, my work is just too tough. I need to give up. This relationship is just too hard. I want to give up. Maybe for some of us here today, you're in that place right now. I'll be honest with you. I was there not too long ago, and as I was praying through it to God, he led me to a passage of Scripture. And at first glance, I asked, why would you lead me here? I know there's other passages of Scripture that I've heard that I think would be better. But as I began to study it, as I began to reflect on it, as I began to meditate on it, I began to find that my prayers changed from, "Why me, God?" to, "How will you?" I'll come back to that in a minute, but let's dive into that Scripture that God led me to and pray that through his word, we become more and more like his Son. Now, before we read Colossians 1, I just want to talk a little bit about the book of Colossians. Colossae, where the Colossian church was a very, very diverse city. There were all kinds of religions, beliefs, philosophies, ideas, all kind of coexisting. They were all together, and people were coming up with new and introducing new thoughts and philosophies. And what you found oftentimes was a blurring of these ideas, where people would pick and choose what it is that they wanted to believe and create for themselves a new truth. It's interesting that in some ways this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul doesn't name here exactly what the false teaching is. He doesn't name the false teachers. He does mention a philosophy that's taking place, and many scholars have studied and concluded that this trickling in of false beliefs into the Christian faith there in Colossians had to do with some local folk beliefs, along with some Judaism and some coupling of Christianity, where the Christians of Colossians were actually a little bit confused. But Paul's main intention here, whether we know exactly what the problem was, his main intention is this: to proclaim the centrality and the supremacy of Christ in this letter. If you have your Bibles and you want to open up to Colossians 1, 1 through 14, we're going to read the entire part, 1 through 14, but I'm going to focus on the exhortation that Paul gives in 9 through 14. But let's read. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Like I said, Paul begins this letter with a thanksgiving, but then goes on to give an exhortation. And what's fascinating about this is the exhortation actually follows the structure of the thanksgiving. And I'd encourage you to go back and look at it after the service today. But I want to focus on the exhortation starting in verse 9. It says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." See, the implication here is that it's God that's doing the work. It's God that's doing the filling. The prayer is that God would continue to fill the Colossians with his knowledge, with the knowledge of his will. The source of this understanding comes from God himself. So from the very start, we see Paul makes the claim that this is an act of God and the Colossians are the recipients. Even here you can see Paul alluding to his theology that what God requires, God provides. That what God requires, God provides. Paul is asking God to fill the Colossians with the knowledge of his will. Now, when you and I talk about the will of God, we have a tendency of bringing it down to the individual level. We ask questions like, well, where does God want me to go to school? Where does God want me to serve in the church? What does God want me to do as far as a job? Should I marry that person or that person? How many kids should we have? Should we not have kids? Should we get a dog? These are the types of questions that we often ask and say, God has a will for my life. What is it? And you can back that up biblically. God does have a purpose for each and every single one of us. But Paul here is talking about the overarching will of God. He wants the Colossians to be filled with the deep understanding of the revelation of Christ and what it means for the entire universe. This is not a what does Jesus mean to me moment. This is a what does Jesus mean to the entire universe as he is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he's the ruler of all. He came to seek and save the lost, and he's the one that's restoring all things, restoring all creation. Paul wants the Colossians to come to know the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Christ, and in doing so, to bring about the ability for the Colossians to discern truth and to make good decisions based upon that truth. Now remember, Colossae was a pool of ideas, philosophies, and religion, and Paul's saying that through the revelation of God's will, discernment of truth is possible. See, we see this confusion today, don't we? Truth is whatever I validate. If I validate some belief system or something, I put my trust in it, my validation makes it true for me. But here's the reality. Truth is truth regardless of what validates it or who validates it, unless you're talking about God. Truth is truth because of its reality, the fact that it's true. And our validation does nothing to its state. If it's true, it's true. I don't need to say so. But Paul didn't stop there. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. See, knowing God's will cognitively, knowing it in the mind, is a real good thing. But it's not just about Bible study. It's about Bible doing. It's about Bible being. The end all doesn't end here. Understanding God's will is to produce in us a behavioral transformation. There's always a next steps. What's next with my journey with God? There's always a next step because God, as he reveals himself to us, calls for that. The purpose of this understanding the will of God is so that the Colossians may live a life worthy of God. And again, what the Lord requires, the Lord provides. Paul then goes on and defines what this life that's worthy to the Lord consists of. He said, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. This language should remind us of Genesis, where God tells the first humans, go, be fruitful and multiply. You should really take these two together, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Paul's essentially saying, he's talking about this intense growth of the gospel that happens within believers. And bearing fruit is to manifest itself in every kind of good work. And growth happens in relationship to this revelation of God. A good way to read it is, bearing fruit in every good work, all the while you will grow to know God better. And then he goes on. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience. 6 years ago, when we were living in Edmond, Oklahoma, Gavin, who had just turned 3 years of age, his preschool teacher came to us and said, today we noticed that when Gavin used the restroom, that there was blood in his stool, which for somebody at the age of three could be either a minor thing or a very major thing. And so we called our pediatrician, and we talked with him for a while, and he decided, you know what, it's probably a good idea that you go see a pediatric GI specialist. And so we made an appointment and visited this gentleman, and he wasn't overly concerned. He's like, I've got to be honest with you. This is relatively common in what I see, and it's nothing that I want you to get worried about, but let's just keep an eye on it for a bit. And so we did, and after a few more episodes of recurrence, the GI specialist said, you know what, the risks of the procedure or of the scope, aren't outweighed by the benefit of what we can find out. We really think we should get him checked. And so we made the decision that that's what we were going to do. And we brought him into the hospital that day. And I remember not being overly concerned, because the GI specialist had shared with us, you know what, this is common, this is a routine thing. And so about a half an hour, the procedure happens, and he calls us back in. And we come back in behind the curtain or whatever, and there's Gavin waking up from his anesthesia. And the GI specialist comes over with some pictures, which is, you know, always fascinating that they can actually take pictures of inside of a body. And he's showing us these pictures, and he's like, you see this right here? This is what we had talked about. This is what we had thought we would see, lymphoid hyperplasia. And I said, oh, okay, what does that mean? He goes, well, it means maybe some antibiotics, but that will eventually clear itself up. And there was that moment where we just kind of sighed, like, oh, okay. And then he flipped the page. And he said, but this right here, I got to be honest with you, I don't know what it is. He has some sort of polypoidal mass that, to be honest with you, I couldn't get a biopsy, and it looks like it's something that's growing, and I don't know what it is. And at that moment, it went from a sense of relief to a sense of, you know, when people are talking, but everything's just noise. And I remember sitting there just going, really? What the heck? And at that point, after he continued to talk to us, talking about, you know, a surgeon and what our choices were and what our next step should be, I decided that I was going to go outside when I heard the word cancer. And I walked outside, and I told Kim, I'm going to call, you know, family. And I remember walking out of behind the curtain and then walking outside and getting outside of the hospital. And there I am in Oklahoma City, walking, beautiful day outside, walk out, and I hit my knees. And I realize that everything in my life had been taken away from me, or at least feeling that way. And I remember hitting my knees and saying, God, why? Why would you allow this? There wasn't a shred of strength in my body to handle this. And I got to be honest with you, you know, I'm a pastor, not a surgeon. There's nothing that I could do but pray. Within a week, we were in the surgeon's office discussing our options, and Gavin was going to need to have 8 inches of his colon removed, which for a guy this tall is a lot. And she was explaining what the process was going to look like, and they were going to need to test that mass for cancer. But in the week that we had waited, his lymph nodes had swelled quite a bit, and so they wanted to test one of those as well. And we knew that we were going to be going through a very difficult journey as a family. I remember 2 days before the surgery, I was videoing our two boys, and I was asking them, you know, questions like, what are your ages? What do you enjoy doing? What are you learning at school right now? And I remember as I was filming, thinking, as Gavin had just had his third birthday, that maybe, just maybe, he won't see the fourth. The night before the surgery, Kim and I were lying in bed, talking about our fears and talking about the fact that all the thoughts racing in our heads wouldn't allow us to fall asleep. And Kim said something to me that has stuck with me to this very day. here's the woman that birthed our beautiful son, and her words were this: I know he's going to be okay because I trust God. But even if he isn't okay and we lose our son, we have to remember that God is good, and we're thankful for the time that we got to love Gavin. And we'll always love him. And whether we see him immediately following the surgery or we see him one day in heaven, we know that he's with God. We were going through, for us, an impossible situation, and we wanted God to heal our boy. Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is this strength, this strengthening that comes from the Father, a power that is continual. We serve a God who is always there. We serve a God whose ear is attentive to his children. And this strengthening comes with all power. All here signifies a marker of the highest degree, of complete, of unlimited power. This is the greatest strength imaginable and is according to his glorious might. Paul reemphasizes God's greatness and supremacy. This might is divine might. Its weightiness is overwhelming in presence. The strength God supplies his people is in accordance with and is the expression of his own intrinsic glory. This might can move mountains. This might created the heavens and the earth. This might rose Christ from the grave. But what if our prayers weren't answered? What if your prayers aren't answered the way that you desire? What if the struggle isn't lifted? You wake up tomorrow, and at that moment we're thinking he's still sick. See, Paul's not saying here that the problem's going to be solved. There's no name it and claim it theology here. The promise of God's might here is not for changing the situation, even though he could do that. The promise here is for strengthening of the Colossians and for us by the might of God so that we can weather those storms that we're faced with. The purpose of this strengthening is that the Colossians may have what? Great endurance and patience. The greatest possible endurance and patience. Endurance is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Patience is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible person. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament? They wouldn't bow down to the idol, and so they were going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And what's fascinating about that story is they say something before they go into the furnace. They say, God can save us. God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will trust in him. And what's fascinating about that story is this. As they go into the furnace, God didn't take it away. God didn't, like, fire extinguish the furnace. In fact, the furnace got heated several more times, didn't it? And what did they do? They walked through it. But as the onlookers are looking into the furnace, what do they see? Not three, but four men. That God is with them. That God walked through them with them the impossible situation with faith, hope, and love. And like I said, what they said was, God can. God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will trust in him. In the same way, our posture should be this. God, we know that you can save us from this. We believe that you will save us from this. But even if you don't, we will trust in you. Why? Because you are good. Because you are with me. And because you give me the strength to make it through. See, my wife's faith carried me into that trust of God 6 years ago, where together we had to say, we know God can heal our boy. We know God will heal our boy. But if he doesn't, we will still trust in him. Several of you have seen Gavin. He's 9 years old. He doesn't stop, ever. He's always running. He's the most bubbly kid you will ever meet. And God weathered with us that storm. For in these trials and in these storms and in that one, in particular for my life, it's when we lean a little closer to God. It's when we grasp his hand a little bit tighter. It's when we trust a little bit harder. It's when we believe a little bit more. It's often the times where we actually see him more clearly. And so we come in closing to the last thing that a life worthy of the Lord consists of: giving joyful thanks. A life worthy of God is one that gives joyful thanks because we realize that it is a gift from Him. He has qualified us for the inheritance that we receive in Christ. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, through whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. If you're here this morning and there is just this thing in your life, this struggle that you have, this storm that you're weathering through, then I would invite you to pray and to ask God for the endurance and the patience that comes through His mighty strength to weather that storm, so that it goes from "why me, God," to "how will you, God, bring me through?" And maybe you're here this morning and you've never experienced this journey with God. You've never experienced this strength that God provides His people to weather life. But you feel that God is somehow stirring something inside of you, calling you to Himself. Then I would encourage you to simply share with Him that feeling. If you've come to the point where you believe that you want this, that you want this Jesus who offers strength to us as His believers, then I would encourage you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the way that You love us and the way that You pursue us. We thank You that when the storms in life come, You don't leave us. In fact, You offer us Your strength. You offer us Your might. The same might that rose Jesus from the grave is the might that we have in You to weather our storms. So, Father, I pray for those who are struggling today with life and what's come their way. And, Lord, I pray that the posture of their hearts would be one of saying, "I know, God, that You can. I know, God, I believe that You will. But even if You don't, I will trust in You, because You are worthy, because You are here, and because You give me the strength to weather through." And Father, for those that don't know You yet but want to know You, that want to respond to You pursuing them, Lord, I pray that You would touch their hearts and change their lives. And I pray that they would pray like this: "Father, I know that I've messed up, that I've sinned, that I've screwed things up, that I haven't been what You desire me to be. But I know, Father, that You loved me and pursue me so much that You were willing to send Your Son. And Jesus, thank You for stepping out of heaven and stepping into our mess, living the sinless life, dying the death that I deserve, and in taking my sins upon Yourself on the cross, giving me Your righteousness. I believe that. I trust that. And I believe that You rose from the dead and offer life. I accept that, but I don't just accept that in my mind. Lord, I take that gift and pray that it will transform me more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen."